Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's on page 887 in the Pew Bible. Thank you, choir, for that song, which reminds us that when we open God's Word with humble hearts, open hearts, asking God to speak to us, these ancient words do for us what no other words can do. That's because these ancient words are God's words. And as we sang in that song moments ago, these words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. That's the great assurance that every believer has in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. Romans 8 celebrates our life in the Spirit. The life of God, which few people find, and yet one that God gives freely to all who put their faith in Him. Listen as I read the Word of God as it comes to us in Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That bears repeating. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word, these ancient words which give us life, give us hope, these words that lead us safely home to our eternal habitation with You. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, who carried these men along to write these words, God would now illuminate our hearts to understand these words that You have given us for life and for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of Romans 8 that we just read, along with the rest of the chapter, teaches us that life in the Spirit entails breathtaking privileges. That's essentially what Romans 8 is about. Life in the Spirit entails breathtaking privileges. I did not choose those words lightly. Breathtaking in the sense of they are thrillingly beautiful. And we know the definition of privilege. A privilege is a benefit that is enjoyed by a particular person or group of people that is beyond the advantages of most. No other people enjoy such immense privileges as God's people. There are many privileged people in this world, but there are no people that are blessed and privileged like God's people. And that's what Romans 8 encourages us with, this truth. Let's look at the first of these privileges today. We're just going to touch on them lightly because we cannot plumb their depths. Number one, no condemnation from God. How's that for a starter? How's that for a privilege that belongs to every believer? No condemnation from God. Paul begins this chapter with a declaration that is so marvelous that if it were not God's own words spoken through Paul, surely we would believe that it's too good to be true. Paul states, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In chapter 7, Paul's been dealing with the problem of sin. But now in chapter 8, he celebrates the power of grace. Notice that Paul doesn't say there is nothing in us that deserves condemnation, because there is. Paul has spelled out quite clearly, really God the Holy Spirit through Paul, that all have sinned and that the wages, the payment for sin is death. Not just physical death, the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death, this eternal separation of one's entire person, body and soul, from the glorious presence of God in the lake of fire. You say, "Pastor Matt, that sounds like old puritanical preaching." My friends, these are the ancient words that God has given us. In Revelation chapter 20, where the apostle John is given a vision of the final judgment, he talks about all the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and they were judged out of those things written in the books. Not one was missing. And it says that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then John says, "This is the second death, the lake of fire." There is a very real sense in which those who do not know Christ as their Savior, when they die, true death has only begun. That's the punishment we all deserve on account of our many transgressions against an infinitely holy God. Condemnation here, the term used, does not refer just to the verdict, but to the penalty that the verdict demands. But the believer in Christ faces no condemnation. The word "no" in this verse is emphatic. The emphasis is that there is not a trace of condemnation for those who are in Christ, not a whiff of it. Paul has already told us why in chapters 3-5, but to sum it up briefly, believers are not condemned because Christ substituted himself for us. You say that again. The reason that we as believers are not condemned is because Christ substituted himself for us. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience in our place. Jesus, when he suffered on the cross, was condemned for our sins. He bore God's wrath in his own body on the cross, not because he had ever sinned, but because we have sinned. Jesus lived, died, and rose as our substitute. And those who believe in Christ, those who entrust themselves to Christ, the Bible says, actually describes them as being in Christ Jesus. So close is their union with him by faith. In fact, you might recall just a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about how all of us who have been baptized, what is his language? Into Christ. All of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. That's what it means to be in Christ. Baptism portrays our union by faith with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection for us. All who trust in Christ are considered by God to be in Christ and therefore face no condemnation. This means that a believer in Christ is in no greater danger of being condemned by God than Jesus Christ himself. Because God sees us robed in the righteousness of his own Son. Not only do we face no condemnation at the final judgment, but that is our present state as believers. Did you catch that in verse 1? There is therefore now, right at this very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This reality is celebrated in another song that we sing quite often, in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Amen? Remember, since there is no divine condemnation, there is no need for self-condemnation. So many people try to move forward in their lives by looking in the past. And you're never going to get there by looking back. Paul says, I'm forgetting what lies behind, and I press onward to what God has before me. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. Why is there no condemnation? Well, again, Paul's reiterating why. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The word law there in that verse refers to a fixed principle. Just as surely as sin enslaves us and drags us toward death, even so the Holy Spirit sets us free in Christ Jesus by applying his work of salvation to us. It's sort of like the law of gravity. When you throw a ball into the air, it comes back down because the weight of the ball is heavier than the air that it displaces. But if you throw a living bird into the air, even though the weight of the bird is heavier than the air it displaces, the bird doesn't fall back down, but it flies, doesn't it? Why is that? It's because the law of life in the bird overcomes the law of gravity. And it's much the same way when the Spirit of God enters into a person as a result of his or her faith in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life overcomes the law of sin and death. It's not that we don't deserve death on account of our sin. It's because in Christ, we overcome the law of sin and death. Christ has overcome that for us, and it is applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul explains exactly how this happens, how we were rescued. Romans 8, the beginning of verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Remember, God's law is not the problem. Who's the problem? We are. God's law isn't the problem. We are. Because of our sinfulness, the law, which refers to the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, cannot get us to fulfill its righteous requirement. The law sets before us God's standard, but the law doesn't give us the ability to meet that standard. That's why we stand condemned under the law. And yet here, Paul reminds us that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did God do? Second half of verse 3, verse 4. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice that Paul doesn't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. He says that Jesus came in what? The likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, when Jesus entered this world in human form, he resembled sinful humanity. He looked just like the rest of us. And the Bible says that he was even tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. Jesus resembled sinful humanity, but he was in fact sinless. Jesus lived a perfect life, completely, perfectly, fully obeying God's law. But then on the cross, he suffered the condemnation that we deserve on account of our sins, thereby being a perfect atoning sacrifice for us. So those in Christ are completely free from condemnation because Jesus completely fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. He obeyed the law fully, and he paid the penalty that we deserved on account of breaking the law. Now, who did Jesus do this for? Paul says in verse 4, Jesus did this for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Throughout Scripture, our walk refers to our way of life, our conduct, the direction we choose to go, the things we choose to do. God gave us the Holy Spirit so we could walk in His ways. Our pattern of life is proof of our faith. Our pattern of life is proof of our faith. Even though, yes, believers continue to struggle with sin, we just finished chapter 7, which talks about that. The Bible is also clear that we make it our aim to please God. That's our aim in life. That's what we live for. And we fall short of that, which is why we need a Savior. But our mind is set on pleasing God, not on pleasing ourselves. John MacArthur wrote, "As far as the Christian life is concerned, everything that is a spiritual reality is also a spiritual responsibility. A genuine Christian will commune with his Heavenly Father in prayer, but he also has the responsibility to pray. A Christian is taught by the Holy Spirit, but he is also obligated to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance and help. The Holy Spirit will produce spiritual fruit in a believer's life, but the believer is also exhorted to bear fruit. Those truths are part of the amazing and seemingly paradoxical tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. Although man's mind is incapable of understanding such mysteries, the believer accepts them because they are clearly taught in God's word." And this takes us right into the second privilege or benefit that all believers enjoy. Not only do we receive no condemnation from God, but we are also blessed with the capacity to please God. Now think about that for a second. We actually, through the Holy Spirit, have the ability, the capability, the capacity to actually please an infinitely holy God. Look at verses 5 to 9 of Romans 8. As Paul expounds on this second privilege, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's a contrast there, right? Those in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh if you're a believer in Christ, you're in the Spirit. The implication being that you can please God. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about skin. He's talking about sin. He's talking about humanity's corrupt nature. He's talking about our ungodly impulses, all in us that is opposed to God and his ways. Scripture says that those who live according to the flesh live for themselves, not God. I thought, you know, this really is the selfie in the truest sense of the word. People talk about selfies. This is like selfie in the truest sense of the word. Those who live in the flesh are motivated by self-interest, self-praise, self-sufficiency, self-glory, self-advancement. Such are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is their mindset. So whatever those in the flesh, whatever they have in mind, God is not there. God is outside of their mind, forgotten and ignored. Now I want to clarify what we mean by that. People say, well, I think about God. So when we say that God is outside, whatever they have in mind, that God is outside of the mind, forgotten and ignored, we're talking about God as he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. People are always making the God of their own creation, the God of their own choosing, the God of their own imagination, but who is the true God? Who is the one who has revealed himself in Scripture? Many moral people live according to the flesh. How? By thinking that they can be good enough to earn God's favor. Even if they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they see Jesus' sacrifice as more or less a supplement to make up for their own deficiency in doing good. So they might be 70% good enough to get to heaven, 80%, 57%. They're not really sure. But they've merited some favor with God, and whatever that shortfall is, Jesus' sacrifice makes up the rest for it. They think the key to salvation is Christ and me rather than Christ alone. And the root of all such religion is pride. It's trusting in yourself rather than trusting in God alone. And the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the person who comes to God must believe that he exists, meaning that God really is who he is as revealed in Scripture. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for the one that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is rewarder of the person who diligently seeks him. Seeks him as the source of all salvation. So people who live according to the flesh, don't just think of people that are constantly getting drunk or sleeping around or doing all sorts of partying or what have you. People who live in the flesh can be those who live recklessly, and it can also be those who live quite religiously. Whatever way they choose, it's the way of their own making, and they're thinking, this is the way to go. This is the life. When actually God says, that's the way of death. Scripture says repeatedly, even twice in the book of Proverbs, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So no matter how hard they try, those who are in the flesh cannot please God because their heart has never been purified by faith in Christ. So even their good deeds, And relatively speaking, on a human level, they are good deeds. They're good humanitarian deeds. But in God's estimate, he says that even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before an infinitely holy God. They're tainted by sinful motives. They are tainted by sinful ends. They're not done in perfect conformity to the word of God. And therefore, they fall woefully short of God's standard. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Their best deeds are not empowered by God. Their best deeds are not pleasing to God. They may live good, moral, religious lives compared to a lot of other people. But the bottom line is if they are not in Christ, they are still under condemnation. But that's not the case with believers. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. He's writing to believers. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That word dwells is the Greek word oikeo, and it has the idea of being in one's own home. Think about that. One of the most astounding privileges of salvation is that the Spirit of God himself takes up residence in the heart of every believer. Scripture describes it as Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. So great is your union with him. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14:23. This indicates a close, intimate relationship. The Father and Son make their home in the heart of every believer through the Holy Spirit. Because of his empowering presence, every Christian has the capacity to please God. Why? For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Philippians 2:13. Isn't that an encouraging verse? For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. God will be pleased. You will be pleased. For to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Didn't Jesus say, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly"? Those who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior are no longer the enemies of God. They are no longer hostile to God, but in fact, they are at peace with God. We talked about this when studying Romans chapter 5, which begins with the declaration, "Therefore, being justified by faith," not by our good works, "being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he died and rose for us. He is our substitute. We are robed in his righteousness. Remember, Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience in our place. And that's why the Father declared, even as Peter reminds us in that passage we read before the sermon, remember what God said? "This is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased." With him I am well pleased. So those who are in Christ Jesus are pleasing to God. They are accepted by God. They are loved by God. Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." So many times we see God, maybe it's just standing over this large brooding figure just ready to zap us as soon as we get out of line. And God is infinitely holy, and he would have every right to zap us, every right to condemn us. But when we put our faith in Christ, when we humble ourselves and say, "God, it's not in me, it's all in you. I cannot save myself. I cannot live up to your law. I have sinned grievously against you. But I believe that you sent your son to pay the price for my sins. And I believe that he lived a life of perfect obedience to your law in my place. And I trust in you. I trust in him alone for salvation. God says, not condemned. Not condemned. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And when God sees you in his Son, your union by faith with him, in him, God says, this is my child. With him I am well pleased. With her I am well pleased because of Christ. And that's why even the book of Hebrews ends with an encouraging benediction to believers. May God produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, if we have the capacity to please God ourselves, shouldn't it say, glory to God and a little bit to us forever and ever? No, he says, look, may God produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him, all glory to him forever and ever. Why? Because God is the one that's producing the good work in us. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why we said earlier that our pattern of life is proof of our faith, that God really does live in us and is working out his will through us. Sophia Bricker sums up the matter well, saying, through their identity in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, a believer can live in a way that brings great pleasure to the Lord. Truly, believers will find great joy in spiritual fullness in living to glorify God. And that's why he says, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. To know that because of Christ, all the works done out of love for God and gratitude to God are pleasing to God, even despite all our failures and imperfections, is an incredible privilege that only believers can enjoy. But it gets better yet, because in addition to receiving no condemnation from God, along with the actual capacity to please God, we enjoy a third privilege, our coming resurrection by God. Our coming resurrection by God. Beginning in the second half of verse 9 through verse 11, Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This marvelous privilege of resurrection is prefaced with a sobering truth, a little clause that Paul includes where he says, although what? The body is dead because of sin. Matthew Henry, a 17th century minister who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, had this to say when he came to that clause. Quote, in the midst of life, we are in death. Be our bodies ever so strong and healthy and handsome, they are as good as dead, and this because of sin. It is sin that kills the body. End quote. Remember what God said to Adam after he sinned in the Garden of Eden? He said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. Many times we've gone to funerals where maybe at the graveside burial, part of this verse has been quoted. As dust is sprinkled on the casket, dust to dust, dust to dust. Nobody escapes this awful reality. Every person here has grieved the loss of loved ones. As we age, we watch our own bodies grow old and wear out. The truth is, we're dying. We're dying. Matthew Henry went on to say, and remember this is 17th century language, "Methinks, if there were no other argument, love to our body should make us hate sin, because it is such an enemy to our bodies. The death even of the bodies of the saints is a remaining token of God's holy displeasure against sin." It's a sobering truth, isn't it? And if that's all that there was to us and all that remained for us, ours would be a tragic state indeed. But notice what Paul says. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. What righteousness is Paul referring to? Is he referring to our righteousness? The good deeds that we do, our religious performance before God? No, he's talking about the righteousness that he talked about all the way back in chapter 1 and all through his letters thus far. Paul said back in chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith." Could be translated, "The righteous by faith shall live." The righteous by faith shall live. How are we righteous by faith? By trusting in Christ as our substitute. If we believe in Christ, we are in Christ. And therefore, as Christ was raised from the dead, we too shall rise. We are alive spiritually the moment we put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but our bodies will rise physically when Christ returns in power and glory to take us home to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 talks about this. Let me just read that quickly, just because it is so encouraging. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," talking about as brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters who have believed in the Lord. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Notice that Paul refers to physical death as sleep for the believer, because it's not the end of their life. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Listen, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. I saw on my Twitter feed today someone I didn't know, some gal that graduated from Union University where two of my sons have gone. I think she was graduated about the year Lige started there, so he probably doesn't know her, but she and her husband had a picture of this beautiful baby girl on Twitter today. Beautiful, 1 year old. It was like she was born like December 22nd, 2020, and then January 2022, just over a year old. She says, "My daughter went to be with Jesus last night." You look at this picture of this beautiful little girl. I don't know how she died. I just know she did die. But even as they grieve the loss of their daughter, her parents can rejoice that she's with Jesus. And as David said, you know, this child will not come back to me, but I will go to him or her. That's the hope we have in Christ. In verses 10 to 11, Paul simply shows how the present possession of our spiritual life ultimately leads to the enjoyment of physical life through the resurrection of our actual bodies. Just as God the Father raised the body of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, so God will raise up our bodies in the same way. And then the process of redemption will be complete. We will finally be fully like Christ, and we will share in his eternal glory. This glory is guaranteed. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "He who has promised us this very thing is God, and he has given us his own Spirit as a guarantee." Paul will say more about this topic a few verses later when he describes our future glory. We'll look at that in the next week or two. But think about the privileges that Paul has already listed here at the start of chapter 8. Privileges that belong to believers. No condemnation from God. Wow. The capacity to actually please God. And then thirdly, the coming resurrection by God. If you belong to Christ, these privileges belong to you. So rejoice. Rejoice. And if you don't yet belong to Christ, repent so that you can rejoice. Turn from your sin, your pride, your self-sufficiency, your empty religion, your vain efforts to please God in your own strength. Turn from your sin, turn from yourself, and trust Jesus to save you. You can begin your new life in the Spirit now, right this moment, if you will but believe in Christ. And so we say to you what Jesus said to the people of his day: repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, this is your word, ancient words, that are as relevant today as when they were written 2,000 or more years ago. I pray that the Spirit of life would be at work in each heart, even as we close out our service with a final song. I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress these truths on our hearts and that we would respond in faith to your saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.